All right, well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll just be continuing through our study through the Gospel of John. If you are our guest this morning, let me say welcome. We are so glad that you've come to be with us this morning. And I want to say a special welcome to, there's about half a dozen folks from North Carolina who are visiting with us, our guests this morning, and know Bobby and Pamela and are involved with their ministry that they have in North Carolina. And so if you want to find out a little bit more about exactly what it is they do in North Carolina, be sure and find Bobby and Pamela. They've got a great ministry over there that I think a lot of you guys would enjoy getting to know a little bit about. So welcome to you guys especially. I want to give you a little bit of a heads up. Like I said, we're going through the Gospel of John. We're in John 13 today, and so I know you're rejoicing that I didn't say John 12. We actually finally got out of that chapter. But let me give you a little heads up on where we're going over the next couple of weeks. We're going to take, today's going to be our last day in the Gospel of John for several weeks. We're going to take a break with the Christmas season and then the beginning of the new year. But where we're going with Christmas, this will start next week. I mean, can you believe Christmas is going to start, our series starts next week. And so we're going to be going through a series called The Gospel According To. And it's not going to be so much, you know, like, well, what they think about the gospel, but how it impacts them. And so the first week, we'll take a look at Mary. Second week, we'll talk about Joseph. The third week, we'll deal with the shepherds. The fourth week, we'll deal with the wise men. And then that fifth week will be the gospel according to Jesus. Now, here's the thing that I want us to all kind of get our arms around. That fifth one, the gospel according to Jesus, is going to be on Saturday evening at 3:30 in the cafeteria. Okay, Saturday evening, 3:30 in the cafeteria. That's Christmas Eve. What that means then is Sunday morning, all right, if we had a building, this would not be a question. But one of the things we have in renting space is we have a supervisor who has to come and babysit us so that we don't, you know, break things. But in consideration of her and her family and not wanting to force her to miss out on Christmas morning with her family in love and trying to serve her, what we're going to do is do our worship service, our Sunday morning worship service. We're going to take it back about, I don't know, 15 hours and do it on Saturday evening instead of Sunday morning, okay? And so Saturday evening in there, 3:30 will be our final Christmas season series sermon. So it's going to be a little bit more involved than a normal Christmas Eve service because it's a full-out worship service. And so 3:30 in the cafeteria, and then Sunday morning, you'll get to stay home with your family. Again, when we have a building, that won't be the case. We'll expect you to get up and come on in, but you can enjoy it this year, all right? Now, but for today, we're in John 13. And here's the question I've got for us out of John 13. The question is this. If you could, all right, if conceivable, if you could know when you were going to die, would you want to? If you could know when you were going to die, would you want to? As I thought about that a little bit, you know, one on one hand, I was like, yeah, that'd be great to know I was going to be, you know, I could line things up and da da da. But on the other hand, if I knew that I was going to die a brutal, excruciatingly painful, torturous, getting beaten, getting nailed to the cross death, the wrath of God poured out on me, I don't know that I would want to know that. Because you're always going to be living in light of, oh, that day's coming. This is good. I'm looking, you know. I don't know that I'm going to want to know that. But Jesus didn't have the luxury of not knowing that. He knew what was coming. He knew when he was going to die. He knew what it was going to be like. All right? And so coming back to us then, if you did know when you were going to die, the second question, the follow-up would be, well, then on, like, leading up to that death, like the night before, the day before, what would you do? Because when we get into John 13, we're one day from the crucifixion. One day. And so if you knew, hey, tomorrow is my last day to live, well, what would you want to do? And we're in Nashville, and so we're Country Music USA, and so all of us are thinking Tim McGraw. I go skydiving. I go Rocky Mountain climbing. I go 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. All right? It's Nashville. Welcome, Country Music USA. North Carolinians, welcome. But what would you do? Who would you want to be with? You have some sort of dream that you've always had for your life, you never fulfilled, that you want to go do that day. What, one day before you die, what is it that you would do? Who would you be with? In John 13, we get the answer to what Jesus did. Knowing that tomorrow he's going to die, knowing what's coming for him, knowing the torture, knowing all of that, what does Jesus do? He loves his own. He washes their feet. And so this morning, as we make our way through the first 17 verses there in John 13, we're just really going to kind of get a beautiful picture of the heart of Christ. The Gospel of John's been showing us who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited one. He is the righteous one. He is the King of the universe. And we're going to get a great picture at his heart. And we'll see it stated. We'll see him display it. And then we'll see it commanded at the end. And so that's where we're going to be. Let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, be with us this morning. And may we further understand the depths of your love for us and the height of your glory. And may we walk out of here enamored with your glory and your grace and your mercy and your freedom that you give your people. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, and so number one, the heart of Christ stated, okay? The heart of Christ stated. We're going to see it stated. Look at verse 1 with me. John 13, here we go. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and just real quick, this is the last Passover that properly celebrated. Because after this time, we have a new supper. It's called the Lord's Supper. We don't celebrate Passover anymore. This is the last one. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus is in Jerusalem. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so the heart of Christ stated is that the day before he goes to the cross, he's not thinking about himself and going 2.7 seconds on the bull. He's not thinking about what he wants to do. He's thinking about his own. He's thinking about the love that he has for his people. And that's what I want us to notice here. Who is it in particular that he's loving? Look at it. Having loved his own. Having loved his own. And so we're talking about his sheep, his people, his believers, his friends, his church, all right, those who've received him by faith. Now, Jesus has a love for the world, right? I mean, he absolutely has a love for the world. John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he has a love for the world. But Jesus has a special love for his people, for his church, for his own. Kind of put it like this. I love all of you, okay? But I have a special love for Sarah that I don't have for you guys. It is a covenant that I have with her to forsake all others and give myself unrestrained and freely to her. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. I have a covenant with her. Now, multiply that times sinless perfection and eternity, and you're starting to get into the realm of Jesus' love for his own, for those who are believers. Piper puts it like this. If you believe in Jesus Christ, there's an if right there. If you believe in Jesus Christ, don't think of his love for you merely in terms of the love he has for the world. Think of the love that takes captive and cleaves and unites and cherishes and defends. Think of a marriage covenant between you and him in which he has sworn by his holiness to love you with a saving, cleansing, glorifying love. Think Ephesians 5, where the love of Christ for the church is compared to a marriage, the love of a husband towards a wife. Think of Ephesians 5 and remember Psalm 89:34, where God says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Jesus loves his own. And look at how that works out. Look at the end of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All right? He loved them to the end of his earthly life, but more than that, he loved them to perfection. Telos in the Greek can mean and, it can mean perfection, it can mean full consummation. He loved them to perfection, all right? He loved them with an all-out, never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. And again, think about the context. The cross is coming tomorrow. It's happening tomorrow. And so the task that he has at hand literally has eternity in the balance. Right? What he is about to do, the redemption of the world. But here, with that cosmic mind wrapped up on that, he's preoccupied with 12 people. With just 12 people, 12 friends, showing them his love. And he wants them, and he wants us to know that. And that's what that's like one of the key markers of chapters 13 through 17. Because when we get to chapter 13, we make a little bit of a turn. Chapters 1 through 12 has really been about Jesus' public ministry to the people, to the masses. You get to chapter 13 through 17, and it's really Jesus turning to his private ministry to his disciples, to his own, to the fledgling church. And he wants them to know, right? Just like he wants us to know today, the depths of his love. And so chapter 13, he shows them with the washing of their feet. And then he's going to give them a farewell address and show his love for them. He's going to then give them a high priestly prayer that shows his love for them. And then he's going to die on the cross, which supremely shows his love. And so in all of these chapters, 13 through 17, he's trying to get across to his disciples and to us today that his love is unending. It doesn't stop. He will love us. He will continue to love us. He will always love us. And I said it before, it comes from a little children's Bible. It's just ingrained in my mind. With a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. And so if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted Jesus by faith as your Lord and Savior, that's the love that Jesus has for you. Never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. And he will love you to perfection, which means, and this is sweet wine and honey for the soul, so drink this down, which means that even in the midst of difficulty and pain of someone finding out about a 10-year-old with inoperable brain cancer, he's still loving you to perfection. And Christ has come to crush that, to kill that. That is, I mean, sin. He came to kill sin. He came to kill the effects of the fall and crush diseases, crush sickness, crush natural disasters. Get rid of that. And so he is going to love you perfectly and to the end, which is unending. And so, number one, we see the heart of Christ stated, all right? Heart of Christ stated. It's a heart of love. But he doesn't just state it, he shows it. Look at verse 2. During supper, just FYI, the nighttime meal is called supper. Not dinner, that's lunchtime. Biblical. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, all right, So Judas and Satan are in bed together. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, very similar to Philippians 2, where he lays aside, right? He empties himself. He lays aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wipe the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And so Jesus tells them, I love you. And then he comes and he's going to show them, I love you. Because think about your own life. Actions speak louder than words, right? I mean, you want to tell people, but it's not just that. You want to show them. It's more than words. It's like that extreme song from early 90s, more than words, that every college freshman learns to play to try to pick up chicks. And if you've been to college, you know what I'm talking about. Every college freshman gets a guitar, learns three chords, and then thinks he's Casanova. I mean, if you haven't been to college and you're a guy, you're going to do that. It's going to happen. All right, that's the way the world works. So anyhow, so he begins to wash their feet, okay? He's going to wash their feet. He's going to show them, not just tell them now, he's going to show them. The heart of Christ displayed is what we're talking about here. The heart of Christ shown. So what's the big deal about washing feet then? And all right, we're good. And we have someone who has like a foot phobia, and so I was just checking the room real quick, make sure we're good. What's the big deal about washing feet? Well, in those days, they didn't bathe every day. And so they also walked a lot. And so, you know, you didn't bathe every day, and the roads weren't paved, so you had dirt roads, and so your feet would get dusty. They would get dirty. There's people walking everywhere. There's thousands of animals walking everywhere. And so you've got mud, you've got dust, you've got dung, you've got all this stuff, and you know, people are just wearing Birkenstocks. They're open-toed walking around, and so your feet get nasty. And so they need to wash their feet quite a bit. And they're always walking miles and miles. Bethany's 2 miles away. Emmaus is 7 miles away. Sea of Galilee's 50 miles away. So they're walking a lot, and your feet get ganked up. They get calloused. They get hardened. They're covered with all of this junk, and they're gross, and they stink, and they're nasty. And to get a picture of it, all right, even in our day, we take showers. We've got fast-acting tenactin. We've got Dr. Scholl's foot powder, but some of your feet reek. It's evidence that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But back then it was even worse. And so every time you went into a house, it was a custom for your feet to be washed so that you didn't bring the funk into the room. And this was, and John talked about it a minute ago, this was the lowliest job that you could have in that day. They wouldn't even let Jewish slaves do this. You had to be a Gentile slave. This was the absolute lowliest job you could have. It was absolutely humiliating. Yet this is what Jesus did for his disciples. And to help us kind of get a picture of like what this is that Jesus is doing, John gives us a couple of contrasts to try to set it off and make us see it. And so the first one he gives us is he brings up Judas. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, so he brings Judas up and kind of contrasts the hatred of Judas with the love of Jesus. All right, that's the first contrast. Then he gives us another contrast, which is showing us, contrast number two, showing us the depth of Jesus' humility in comparison with the height of his glory. And so that's why you get in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and went and washed their feet. And this is a weighty statement that we just sometimes read as an aside that John just kind of throws in here. You have the Jesus who washes their feet. He's God. He's been given all things. He's come from the Father. He's going back to the Father. All right, it's kind of like John 1:1, where John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So when you think of the Trinity, you've got distinction and unity. The Word was with God, that means he's distinct from. The Word was God, that means unified with. And so here he's going back to the Father, okay? And the point that he's trying to get across with all of this, just this Christological statement just thrown in here as an aside, is that as God, Jesus is deserving of all worship, all praise, all honor, all glory. The Father's given all things into his hand. He's come from the Father. He's going back to the Father. He's deserving of all of that. Yet here he is doing the lowliest of jobs for a human, let alone someone who's fully God and fully man. The lowliest of jobs. I mean, the one who made these guys' feet is now scrubbing them. Jesus Christ, in whose heart beat the pulse of eternal deity, was washing the feet of sinners to show them and to show us his love and the humility that is to be a mark of one of his own. All right? And we're going to talk about that example when we get down to verse 15 for a second. But one of the things we see that happens here, that we see happen a lot in the Gospel of John, is a little bit of a double meaning, a little bit of a double purpose. And so what Jesus is about to do is he's about to give the disciples, especially Peter, he's about to give the disciples a lesson, not just on foot cleansing, but on spiritual cleansing. And so look at verse 6 with me. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And just FYI, never tell God what to do. Doesn't go well. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And so what Jesus is doing here is he's using a physical illustration to teach a spiritual truth. And this is what we see him do throughout the Gospel of John. He does it with the living water, the woman at the well. He does it with being born again in Nicodemus in John 3. He does it with the bread of life in John 6. This is what he does. He talks about something, gives it a double meaning. And so here he is literally washing their feet. He is giving them an example. He's humbling himself. He's loving them. But he's also teaching them about a deeper cleansing, a spiritual cleansing. And so that's why in verse 8 he says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Okay, he's saying, only I can cleanse you. Only I can make you clean. And apart from that, you are still in your sins and trespasses. And the basis for this spiritual cleansing is what's about to happen tomorrow in his world. What's about to happen tomorrow? The cross, where Jesus, who is perfect and sinless and righteous, is going to go to the cross as a substitute payment for my sins and your sins. The one who is perfect and righteous and sinless is going to give himself as a substitute payment for your sins that we owe. We are all guilty. We are all sinners. We are all deserving of the wrath of God poured out on sin, because God is holy. He is loving, and if he doesn't have wrath, he can't be loving and he can't be holy. So it's got to be punished. But God sends Jesus to fill that, to be a substitute for us. And so on the cross, this righteous, sinless, perfect one takes on sin, our sin, your sin, and then in exchange gives us his righteousness, his perfection, his sinlessness, his forgiveness, so that now all who believe stand clean before the God of the universe, not by any act of your own, but solely by on the basis of what he has done. That's why we say all the time here, it's not about what you do, it's about what he has done on the cross. And all who believe then are forgiven. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man might boast. So what he's telling Peter here is, look, if I do not wash you, if I do not make you clean, you can't be clean. You have no share with me. This is something I have to do. And so then Peter's like, well, then Lord, just give me a bath. I want the whole thing. Bathe me, cleanse me, make me new. And so look at verse 9, that's what he says. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And so once you are cleaned, okay, once you have been cleansed, you are clean for all time. It's not something you can lose. Because if Jesus cleanses you, he's not going to be like, actually, oh, you did that. Let me uncleanse you. Let me cancel the cross for you. It doesn't count for you anymore. Cancel that. Once you are cleaned, it's not something you can lose. You can't lose it because you didn't earn it. That's the whole point of John 10 when Jesus is talking in verse 29. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so he's saying, look, I'm the one who gives eternal life, and since I'm the one who gives it, no one can take it because you didn't do anything to get it. I gave it to you. And so for someone to take it from you means they would have to come and claw you out of my hand. And it can't happen. Because I'm God. Me and the Father, we got this. He's holding you. Once you've been clean, you are clean forever. Once you've been saved, you are saved forever. You are eternally secure. You are, listen, positionally clean before the God of the universe, based upon what Jesus has done, no act of your own. Okay? Verse 9 again. Keep looking at it. Actually, verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed, right, been cleaned, does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And so positionally, you are clean. No need to bathe again. No, you're saved once and for all. But in practice, every now and then you're going to need a little foot washing because stuff happens. And you step in stuff sometimes. Stuff, you know, hits the fan sometimes. And it's going to get all over you. And you're going to be the cause of most of it. And so we have to keep coming back to the gospel because, listen, again, once you've been saved, you are clean forever. It's the dream of every 10-year-old boy. No need to ever bathe again. But every now and then, day in and day out, you're going to need to wash your feet a little bit as you put into practice what you already are in position, washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Justified before the Father, adopted into his family, and learning to walk as God has called you to walk. That's why we need to be gracious with one another. With one another as we are beginning in our walk with Christ. A new believer is, we've got a lot of babies in our church, and I've got, you know, three and another one on the way now. And so we've been through the learning to walk process several times. And when a baby's learning to walk, you know, you sit there and you watch them and they wobble along and then they fall and nobody says, idiot, you fell again. Gosh. But sometimes in our Christian life, as brothers and sisters are walking and they fall, that's what we do. Just yell at them. They're babes in Christ. Still on milk. You need to be gracious. Got to wash those feet every now and then. Because we're going to continue to step in. And get ourselves dirty. Mud. Dust. Dung. Sin. And become in practice what we already are in position. Alright? Let's keep going. We'll try to keep rock on through this. Verse 10. I didn't finish verse 10 a minute ago. Jesus said to them, the one who has bathed does not need to wash. Okay, he's clean. Except for his feet, but is completely clean. And here we go. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. All right, he's talking about Judas. And so here's something that, this is something that stands out to me. Jesus knows what Judas is up to. Okay, he knows what's about to happen. And that's what it says. He knew who was to betray him. That's going to happen in a couple of hours. Judas is going to betray him in a couple of hours. Jesus is going to get murdered in, you know, several more hours. He knows what's coming. He knows who Jesus is, or who Judas is. He knows that Judas is unclean. He knows that Judas is not a believer. He knows that Judas will never repent. He knows that he's a thief, helping himself to the money bag, all right? He's like a modern-day televangelist with the diamond cufflinks. Give me your money, and I'll send it to Africa. Let me get some more diamonds for this cufflink. All right? He helps himself to the money bag. He's robbing Jesus. He knows all this, yet in washing his disciples' feet, who does that include? Judas. I mean, have you ever thought about that? That Jesus, hours from being betrayed, washes his betrayer's feet. And I tell you the truth, I don't like that. I don't like that. It kind of irritates me a little bit. It's baffling to me. Why would Jesus wash his feet? This thief, this betrayer, this, you know, you fill in the blank on him. And the reason I don't like this, and the reason this baffles me, and maybe the reason baffles you a little bit, is because I wrongly and self-righteously think I'm better than Judas. I would never do those things that Judas did. Judas is a punk. He's a thief. He betrayed Jesus. I don't do those things. I'm not a punk. I'm not a thief. I don't betray Jesus. He doesn't deserve to have his feet washed. He's a bad guy, but not me. I'm a good guy. I'm not like him. I'm not like that guy. But then the thing to do is, I was like, really? Then why do I need to be cleaned? Why do I need to be washed? And how am I really any different than Judas? How are you any different than Judas? Think about it with me for a minute. Have I ever taken money that belonged to God and not given it to God's purposes, but wasted it? Have you ever done that? Have I denied Christ? Have you denied Christ? Somebody's like, no, I've never denied Christ. You're lying right now. That's denying Christ. Have I put on this facade of Christianity when underneath, and I'm in it for what it can do for me, how it's going to make me look and how I can benefit from it? You ever done that? Have I thought, like Judas, God's wrong and he needs my help to fix this thing? We've all done those things. And so we've got to get the myth out of our minds that we are somehow better than Judas, because the reality is that we are far more like Judas than we are Jesus. Far more like Judas than we are Jesus. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, we are far more sinful than we have ever dared even imagine. But the good news is that on the flip side, we are far more loved in Christ than we would ever dare to dream. That's what's so amazing about the gospel. It's not just for goody two-shoes. It's for Judas-like people like you and me. That's the good news of Romans 5. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in His death brought eternal spiritual cleansing for all who will believe. This is the good news of the gospel towards jacked up people like you and me. Judas-like people like you and like me. Jesus offers grace. It's good news. We're getting to Christmas time. It's good news of great joy for all people. So we've seen the heart of Jesus stated. He loves his own. If you are in Christ, you are loved. We've seen it displayed, right? He's washing the feet, even of Judas. He's teaching us about spiritual cleansing. But now let's return back to the example. All right, let's return back to the example of humility and look at the heart of Jesus commanded. Okay, the heart of Jesus commanded, because he's about to command us to do the same thing. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. I am teacher, I am Lord." Okay? You are right. "For so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." And so Jesus is saying that we should do like he has just done and serve people. All right, he's not saying, "I'm giving you an ordinance, you need to be foot washers all the time." He's not saying do the act. He's saying do the heart. The point here isn't the literal washing of feet. The point here is humble service. And humble service is not, "Well, I'll do this lowly thing because then everybody will see me doing this lowly thing and they'll think, ooh, he's a great Christian." And so you choose to do the lowly thing based upon your return on investment that you can get. That is not humble service. You do it because you love God. You do it because it doesn't matter whether or not you ever hear a thank you. You do it because of what Christ has done in you. It's not about you. Life's not about you. It's about God. Okay, it's about him. It's not about you. Your service is not about you. It's about him. Everything goes back to him. And this all flows out of the gospel, the spiritual cleansing that he gives. Because when you get the gospel, you start seeing the world through gospel lenses, and it changes everything. You're no longer the center of the universe. You recognize that in myself, there's really nothing that great about myself. But I serve a great God. And it changes the way you live life. The world doesn't revolve around me. I'm not the center of the universe. And you don't read yourself into every conversation anymore. And you're not obsessed with how others perceive you. And you don't live in the fear of man. You live in the fear of God. You don't see, people as big and God as small. You see God as big and people as small, and this sets you free. So when you see through gospel lenses, you're not walking in, for example, walking in those doors back there, right? And thinking, walk in, you're like, "Hey, they need to meet my needs. They need to serve me. How are you going to, what's in it for me? Me, 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 me." You've been set free from that selfish, depraved state, and you walk in freed up to serve. And so gospel lenses where you're small and God is big, you're walking in here saying, "How can I serve? I'm the least of these. Whose metaphorical feet can I wash? How can I serve? I'm here to serve. I'll be the least so that he can be seen to be the most." And that's the point Jesus is making. Verse 16, he keeps hammering this point out. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Here's the point. If the king of the universe is willing to grab a towel, take a knee, grab the nasty, ganked up feet of people he made who have sinned against him, and scrub them, all right, and I want you to get that. The King of Glory, God incarnate, God the Son, okay? Grabbing, scrubbing these feet, the lowliest thing you can do, and God the Son is doing that. If He does that, then it ought to be sort of reasonable that we would be willing to serve the same way. And not make it about us. Not make it about what's in it for us. Not make it about being seen. Not make it about us getting, but make it about us giving. Make it about Christ. Make it about serving Him. D.A. Carson puts it like this. No emissary has the right to think he is exempt from tasks cheerfully undertaken by the one who sent him. And no slave has the right to judge any menial task beneath him after his master has already performed it. I'm going to read that again. No emissary has the right to think he is exempt from tasks cheerfully undertaken by the one who sent him, and no slave has the right to judge any menial task beneath him after his master has already performed it. And so on the night before Jesus dies, knowing what's coming, he's not Tim McGraw in it. He's not thinking about what's in it for himself. But he's loving his disciples to the end. He's washing their feet. That's the heart of Christ. A heart of love. A heart of humility. A heart of service. He states it. He displays it. And then he commands us to do the same. And so the question then for us is, will we? Will you? Humble service. Thankless love. Will you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the washing that you give to us in Christ. The forgiveness of sins, not based upon what we do or if we walk this road or if we do these things. Because your word tells us that even on our best day, our righteous deeds are menstrual rags. Isaiah 64. That is the separation of your holiness versus our sinfulness. It is that separate, even on our best day in comparison. Not even close. And so, Father, what we couldn't do, you did. You sent Christ to come, to die, be buried, and rise again, conquering Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave, such that any who believe will not perish, but have eternal life. And so, Father, we worship you this day. And Lord, I just pray for those of us in here who recognize in our heart a propensity to not be loving, to not be gracious, to not be humble. Father, we would remember the words of John 13 and what it is that our Lord did, even for the one who was going to betray him in a couple of hours. Help us to be like you. In the name of Christ.